Once again to the Gospel of Mark. Last time we began chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a little different because it contains several brief accounts, not necessarily in chronological order and not even necessarily occurring at the same period of our Lord's ministry, but each one having the common thread of conflict. Conflict with the religious leaders. Each account deals with a particular conflict that Jesus faced with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. So the first story we looked at deals with our Lord returning to Capernaum. He returns back to his house. We're not exactly sure which house it is, but most likely it would seem reasonable that he's come back to Peter's house. This is where he stayed before in Capernaum, in the house of Peter with Andrew, with Peter's mother-in-law. If you'll remember, he healed her the last time he was there in Capernaum. So he's returned back to the house, and after several days after he returned, it doesn't say how many days, it simply says in verse 1, and again, he entered into Capernaum, and after some days, in the King James, it was noised that he was in the house. Probably not a lengthy period of time. It didn't take long for the news to spread. Jesus is back in town. And so multitudes began to come to hear him. So let me read the account again. This is verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. And again he entered into Capernaum, and after some days, it was noised that he was in the house. And let me add one thing. And it says, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. So really, after some days does not tell how long he had returned, but how long he had been gone. After some days. And so he returns, he enters back into the house, and it's soon noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Well, Jesus had entered into the house, and again, multitudes are flocking to him. Many were simply curiosity seekers. You have to imagine, I mean, this is a man doing miracles, and we love sensational things. Human beings are always attracted to the sensational. That's the reason you have some of these large ministries, supposedly healing ministries, where truly millions through the media stream, but thousands come to hear such people. They love the sensational. So some are attracted to the sensational aspect of our Lord's ministry. But some were sincere, truly loving our Lord's words and truly seeking to hear him, wanting to hear him more. Every time that he was in their area, every opportunity, they came just simply to hear our Lord speak. And then, of course, there were those that had simply come for a healing. With needs, blind, deaf, in this case, a paralyzed man. And so there were probably multitudes. Keep in mind, medicine was very limited back then. Very few treatments, very poor diagnostics. And so there were many people that truly had needs. We remember one case of a woman that had an issue of blood. Many years, doctors had, and the scripture says that they had literally poorly treated her for some time. Many are with need. And so they come seeking the healing hand of Christ. So while all of this is going on, these multitudes of people are crowding at the doors. Many squeeze into the house as can possibly fit, standing room only. Multitudes are pressing at the door, all of them with a particular need, either curiosity or just the need to hear Christ or the need for a particular healing. But the scripture tells us of one particular man, paralyzed. Doesn't tell us how long he'd been paralyzed. It doesn't tell us the extent of his paralysis, only that he's helpless because it took four men to carry his stretcher. They have compassion on him. They love him. They have concern for him. Nothing would keep them from bringing him to Christ. Such love, such compassion I brought before you last time. If we could have such compassion upon the lost, a true desire that nothing would keep us from bringing them to Christ, nothing would prevent us from bringing them into the presence of our Master. Nothing would prohibit it. Spurgeon says, "Where shall we find quartets such as these? May the Lord find them. May He send them to some of you poor dying sinners who lie paralyzed here today." If only God would raise up more faithful men and women such as this. Us. That He would raise us up to bring the gospel to the lost. To have such compassion, such desire to take our place. Remember, the gospel is a teamwork. So it's a team. There's four men. Each bearing a corner of the burden. Working together in cooperation with one another, with great energy, with great passion, to get this man to Christ. We should also have such passion. Well, tonight, I want us to return to this passage again. Last week, we focused mostly on just the practical act. And these people, these four men, not allowing anything to hinder them, when they could not squeeze through the multitude, one of them must have said, "Look, the roof." They managed to get him on the roof, break a hole in the roof, and lower him down. Well, tonight, I want us to look at verse 5 primarily. Verse 5 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, this is an amazing statement. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And obviously, the people around Christ also thought it was an amazing statement. It wasn't received very well. Because immediately, verse 8 says, verse 6, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts." We all do such things, don't we? We always think to ourselves, sometimes not very flattering things that we think about other people. But it's just our thoughts. No one knows about it. And so we can think truly evil things that we can ponder in our minds. No one knows about it. And so it's our own little secret world. It's self-talk. Do you do self-talk? We all do self-talk all the time. You go around talking to yourself all the time. Some people do it out loud. Most people do it silently to themselves. Self-talk. You just mutter to yourself all day long. "Oh, I need to go over here and do this now. Oh, now I got to do this." I was asking May the other day, when you think to yourself, do you think to yourself in English or your native tongue? Because we all think to ourselves and we think in language. I think it was AJ, one day he was talking about one of his children. He says, "How can they think? They don't have language." We're talking about the babies. Do they think at all? They don't have language. Well, I suppose you can think without language, but most of us think with language. And sometimes the things we think are not all that good. That's our minds are in, to a great degree, our battlefield. Satan is always bringing these thoughts to our minds, and we're very keen to entertain them. Even the lusts in our heart, it's all in the level of the mind. No one even knows about it, but Jesus does. So they're pondering in their heart, "Oh, I can't believe this man is blaspheming." Well, tonight I want us to look at this whole concept here that Jesus had the power to forgive. And I want us just to look at it under three heads. One, I want us to see that Jesus was first speaking as mighty God. And then second of all, I want us to see that he was speaking as sovereign Savior. And then thirdly, to see that he was speaking as the gentle shepherd. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, he was speaking as the mighty God. Now, again, the scribes and Pharisees were infuriated because by Jesus saying, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," they knew clearly what he was talking about, that he was referring to himself, or at least applying to himself, the ability to forgive sins, which only God can do. So they knew that Jesus Christ was referring to himself as the mighty God. Some 750 years before Christ was born, Isaiah said something about Jesus Christ being mighty God. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Notice Isaiah says, the Mighty God. Jesus Christ was simply doing what he does. He's God. But they were infuriated over it. And so they immediately accused him of blasphemy. Verse 7 says, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, blasphemy, which is what they were accusing Jesus of doing, and if it would have been any other person, it would have been blasphemy. And their law demanded a certain penalty for blasphemy, death. And so, I mean, that's their law, the law of God. It's not just something they invented. This was God's law, Leviticus 24:16. "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he is that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." But that's the law. And they knew that Jesus Christ had committed blasphemy because he could not be God. There's no way. Because after all, they had seen him grow up. They knew of his ancestry. Matthew 13:55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us?" In other words, we know him. His mother, she gave birth to him. He's born of a human being. This is not God. This is just a man. We know his brothers, his sisters. Are they not with us? You know, you can almost imagine. Right over there is one of them now. He could not be God. There's no way. And there's no way a mere man could forgive sin. And so verse 7 again, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" The question is, was Jesus Christ guilty of claiming something that was not his? This is the great stumbling block, by the way. It's the stumbling block for the Muslims. And we just prayed a moment ago for the persecution taking place upon Christians. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a stumbling block for them. Oh, they believe he's a prophet. Muhammad was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. They have no problem with Jesus Christ as the prophet. They have a big problem with him as God. That's the stumbling stone. That's the stumbling stone for the Unitarians, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the Mormons, for every other religion upon the face of the earth except Christianity. That is the great stumbling block. And it was at this very point that the Jews stumbled at Christ. John 5:17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hither, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, if Jesus Christ would have been guilty of this, he would have willfully submitted to the stoning. He obeyed the law. Always. You never see any time that Jesus ever broke the law. He was perfect in every way. He would have submitted willfully. He would have said, "Yes, I am guilty. Stone me." But he was not guilty. He was exactly who he said he was. John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. He possessed all the attributes of the eternal God. He was omnipotent. He was omnipresent, believe it or not. He was omniscient. Every attribute of God is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the very agent of creation. He's the creator. He had the power to lay down his life and to take it back again. He wasn't killed. He wasn't murdered. He gave himself for his people. And the Pharisees knew that no one but God could look into a man's heart and see whether his repentance was genuine. Either Jesus Christ was God, or he was a blasphemer. They made the fatal mistake of taking the second position. He was a blasphemer. He could not be God. Jesus makes it clear here that he does have the power to forgive because he is the mighty God. The second point, Jesus was speaking as the sovereign Savior. Now, in this account before us tonight, Jesus is demonstrating his dominion over the very root cause of all human misery, sin. I mean, they're bringing this paralytic man to Christ, but the paralyzed man's chief problem is sin. All of the woes, all of the tears, all of the suffering, all of the difficulties of this life, every single one has its root cause in sin. Now, it may not be a direct cause of the sin. In other words, it may not be a specific sin that this paralyzed man did that resulted in his paralysis. But in the end, yes, because the sin of humanity, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world corrupted by sin. We live in a world that's full of plagues. You know, every time you turn on the TV now, you hear about the swine flu. Suffering is all around us. You hear about the West Nile virus. I mean, we live in a dangerous world all around us just by these unseen bacteria and viruses that attack us continually. But not only that, the human body is prone to failure. And ultimately, every one of us will succumb. We will continue growing weaker and weaker and weaker in this life until finally we will succumb to death. Whatever the ultimate end is, it will ultimately be because we become so weak we can no longer survive. And we die, and they say, well, he died of, as they would say, common causes. Well, the common cause is usually if you live long enough to get to that point, natural causes, if you will, your heart is just unable to continue to provide your body with the necessary flow of blood, or your kidneys cease to be able to produce as they're supposed to. They say, quote, the organs are shutting down. We hear these things all the time as elderly loved ones are on what we would refer to as their deathbed. Such is this life. What's the cause of that? The wages of sin is death. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This man's chief problem is sin. It's the greatest plague upon the face of the earth, this sin. And the sin problem has to be dealt with. And so Isaiah again says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so we are healed. Now the charismatics say, oh, there you go. That proves that Jesus Christ came to make us healthy. They're missing the point. Our chief problem is not that we have physical infirmities. Our chief problem is that we are plagued by sin, and this sin will lead us straight to hell. Jesus Christ dealt with his chief problem. His paralysis was only a secondary problem. His chief problem was sin. In fact, it would be far better for a child to be born blind or crippled or in a terrible infirmity to suffer the entire life, for God to use that weakness to draw this individual to Christ, and the individual spend eternity worshiping at the foot of the Savior, than to be born healthy and strong and proud and boastful and arrogant and thumb the nose at Christ and have no room for Him in their lives and die and go to hell. Be far better to have our sin dealt with in the weakness of our infirmity. Well, what was the basis of our Lord's statement? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's getting to the very root problem of this man's life. But what is the basis of the statement? Did Jesus have the power to come up to an individual and say, son, your sins be forgiven thee. I forgive you. I absolve you of all of your guilt. Did he have the power to do that? Yes? No. Yes? I'm going to shock you. No. Whoa. A big shock, huh? No. God does not have the power to come up to one of you and say, and I know it's a trick question. He doesn't have the power to say, I forgive you. Come on in. I'll just forgive you. It's okay. Come on in. I forgive you. He doesn't have that power. He would never do that, ever. He would be denying himself. He never has done that, nor will he ever do that. Just to go to an individual and say, you're forgiven. You know, there are a lot of people that believe that. That by and by, God is such a loving, caring, compassionate God that ultimately, he'll look upon every human being, because we can't even imagine God being so wrathful and full of vengeance that he'd send a single person to hell. So we think, I say we, not us, not Christians, but there are people that think that by and by God will look upon sinners and say, come on, I know you had a bad time in life and you had a lot of environmental issues, and I just love you. You're created in my image, and I'm a big God, and I forgive you. Come, let's have a hug. Come on. You know, come on into heaven. I forgive you. You know what God would be doing? He would be denying himself. He can't. deny himself. He can't come to a sinner, a wretched rebel, and say, "It's okay, I absolve you of your guilt, come on into heaven." That would make him an unjust judge. He can't do that. It would be the same thing as a jury. You know, you've committed murder. Five people are dead at your hand. You're the jury of your peers because the evidence is absolutely irrefutable. And you're guilty as guilt can be. And they say, the judge says, "Has the jury reached a verdict?" And the foreman stands up and he says, "We have, Your Honor. What is your verdict?" The jury finds the defendant guilty as charged. The judge says, "Well, that's okay. He promises me he'll never do it again. And I just, you know, I can't believe that he really meant to kill those five people. Son, you can go free." What a wicked judge that would be. Would that be justice? No. God is perfectly just. So Jesus could not simply come up to this man on the stretcher and say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." On that basis alone, something else had to happen. And that's the, I realize it was a trick question because immediately we want to say, yes, he has the power to forgive sins. And yes, he does. But something else took place, and that's the point. What was the basis of our Lord's statement? Well, we have to be clear that every single sinner stands condemned without exception. And salvation demands one who knew no sin becoming sin for us and bearing our sin so that we can be declared not guilty. And not only that, we need someone so perfect and so righteous and so holy that he could then impart his holy care or his holy righteousness unto us. We refer to this as justification. But something else has to take place. How does one receive such forgiveness? In other words, if the paralyzed man is sitting there on his pallet, like most lost people would do, with his arms crossed saying, "I have no place for this man. He can heal me fine, but I'm surely not going to live for him. And I don't care about serving him. And I don't need him in my life. He can forgive, he can heal me, but that's all I need him for." Well, something else had to take place. Jesus did not forgive this man without regard for the man himself. And so the text says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So the first thing we know that these four men had faith. It was their faith that drove them to bring this man to Christ. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ could heal. Now, we don't know where they got the information, but they had heard the sure word concerning him. And they knew of his ability and his power, and they brought this man. Now, beyond that, we have to assume that it was more than just believing that Jesus was a miracle worker. We have to assume that they also knew that Jesus Christ could forgive sins and that their sins were forgiven through Christ. Because after all, Jesus knew their heart when he saw their faith. Now, their faith would also have to include the paralyzed man. Now, you may think that I'm reading a lot into it, but I am not at all. Because all I'm telling you is that the nature of the gospel demands faith and repentance for forgiveness of sins. And so, again, Jesus Christ would not do it for you. You know, young people, do not think for a moment that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, that he'll simply say, "I forgive you, enter into heaven." It will not work that way. You must repent of your sins and trust Christ for your salvation. Trust his death upon the cross for your sins. So faith and repentance are absolutely essential. And I'm so glad that Mark, through the Spirit of God, put here in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, he may have spent his entire life in solitary confinement, if you will, talking about the paralyzed man, with little contact with the outside world, paralyzed, in bed all day. The only people that he would see would be his caregivers, someone to come and feed him, someone to come and change him, someone to come and dress him, someone to come and bathe him. He's a paralyzed man, a paralytic. But this man, no matter how little contact he had with the outside world, he was a hopeless, dead, corrupt sinner in need of repentance. And it would seem that he understood that his chief need was not just to be cleansed of his paralysis, but to be forgiven of his sins. Because when Jesus looked into their heart, he said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. His heart's desire wasn't, Lord, heal me. Lord, raise me from my bed. Lord, give strength to my bones. He wasn't thinking that in his heart. What was on his heart was, Lord, I am unworthy of you. I need you, O Lord. Son, thy sins be forgiven you. That's what is taking place. Scripture is clear on this. What about the woman that Jesus healed in Luke 7? And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say with themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins? And he says to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Those who come to Christ must believe that he is and trust him. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So their faith was not just to get this man healed of his paralysis. Their faith was to see him turn to Christ in faith for forgiveness. And Jesus looked into their heart. He knew. He knows what's in your heart. He knew what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. He knew. He knew what these four men were thinking. He knew. And he knew what the paralyzed man was thinking. He knew. And he knows what you are thinking. He knows every thought, every detail. He looked into the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, verses 6 through 8. But there were certain scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And verse 8 says, and immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were so reasoning, that they so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? He knows. But then one more thing and we'll close. Thirdly, Jesus was speaking as the gentle shepherd. Now, here's four men that come to him. The whole scene, just as the previous chapter did, the whole scene reeks of a sense in which Jesus was inconvenienced. He had just finished this tour of Galilee, basically, and he returns to Capernaum. He's tired. He's a man. You know, we speak much of his deity, and he is divine. And this passage screams of his divinity. He's also a man. He's tired. He needs rest. And that's the reason he came back to Capernaum, into this house, for rest. He deserved a vacation. But no vacation was for Christ. And so it seems that he's inconvenienced. But the whole time, he's patiently. These multitudes are coming. He's preaching to them, teaching them. He's compassionate. He's warm. And so Jesus Christ, the multitudes are coming to him. He could have sent them away. Not tonight, not today. Come back tomorrow. But his heart was always to receive. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. I mean, the four men are digging a hole in the roof, and as I pointed out last time, dirt's falling in on them. I mean, you can imagine Jesus is teaching and dirt's coming in. Any of us would be inclined to say, what are you doing? Are you nuts? Stop that. I'm trying to teach here. Didn't do that. He's meek. He's patient. He's gentle and merciful. And this is the mind of our Lord still. For those that come to him humbly in repentance and faith, he still receives them. He will never receive one apart from repentance and faith. He will never look upon a sinner and say, it's okay, come as you are, I'll just overlook your sin. He cannot do that. He will not do that. But for the one coming to him meek, mild, as a little child, he said, for such is the kingdom of God, he receives. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. I won't send one away. Not one. Them that come I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter how bruised and broken they are. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. Those who come to him must see him as their only hope, their last hope. And those that come diligently to him, he receives every time. If there's anyone here tonight who has not turned to Christ, we have young people here tonight, little people. He will not send you away if you come to him seeking him with all your heart. He will not send you away. He's a merciful, kind Lord. J.I. Packer writes this. He writes, to the question, what must I do to be saved? The old gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How am I to go about going to Christ and repenting if I have no natural ability to do these things? It answers, look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry to Christ, just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself on his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and firm faith. Ask him to take away your heart of unbelief and write his law within you, that you may henceforth never stray from him. Turn to him and trust him best you can. And pray for more grace to turn and trust more thoroughly. Use the means of grace expectantly, looking to Christ to draw near to you as you seek to draw near to him. Watch, pray, read and hear God's word. Worship and commune with God's people. Continue until you know in yourself beyond doubt that you are indeed a changed being, a penitent believer, and the new heart which you desired has been put within you. Christ will not send away the one that comes to him with their whole heart and with their whole might and with their whole strength. We sing the song, let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. He's a gentle Savior. He's the mighty God who has the power to forgive, but he's a gentle Savior who will receive all that come to him in faith, and all that come to him he will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ does have the power to forgive, that for all who turn to him, all that the Father give him shall come to him, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out, our Lord says. Father, thank you that he is a gentle Savior, a compassionate Lord. And thank you that he stands willing to receive all who will repent and turn to him in faith. Father, thank you for these things. Press them upon us. Give us confidence in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.